Well, this morning we return to the book of Ephesians, a book that we left off on back in the winter, and it was really a terrible way to leave off. Left us right on a cliffhanger, if you will. It would be like hearing the tune to Happy Birthday, you know, and not finishing it, you know, Happy Birthday, you know, and just leaving it. And then saying, I'll see you in 6 months, and we'll, to you, it's like, ah, you know, good, yes. Left that note hanging, it calls for resolution, you know. And that's how it was when we left, because we left on a beautiful text, but a really hard text, a text that I think is one of those strong, one of the strongest, that maybe Romans 3 as well, the beginning of Romans 3. I mean, wow, Paul really lays it on about our depravity. Just every facet of our being, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then he just starts going, with their throats, they do this, and with their tongues, they do that. And he really lays it on about our depravity. And it's like there are times we need to hear that. We need to have the sort of the callus ripped off of our hearts. And as we thought about today in our confession of sin, we need to reckon with our natures. You're not a little bad. You're awful. You know, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can contemplate it? I mean, that's what Jeremiah says. You know, Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Like, there is nothing good in you, in and of yourself. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to reckon with, because we don't like to think this about ourselves. We like to think, no, I'm a decent person. Yeah, I know I make some mistakes, but I'm a decent person. And the Bible just cuts the legs out from under you on that and says, no, you will not be saved with that mentality, because you don't need a savior, you know. You just need to clean your act up. And if you think you just need to clean your act up, then you don't need Jesus. And so we need texts like Romans 3, and we need texts like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The text that was our last text that we preached on starts out beautifully, and you he made alive. Now, that's encouraging, except it means you were dead, you know. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You walked according to him. You walked according to the ways of the wicked one, the evil one. That was the path on which you walked. And as such, spiritually speaking, how can we say it stronger than you were dead? How much life does a dead man have in him? How much fixing up does the dead man need to do for himself to get himself prettied up? There's nothing he can do. There's nothing she can do. You were dead in your sin. And in your trespasses, you walked according to the pattern of the evil one, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Paul, you know, I'm not pointing the finger at you per se. I'm with you. We all did this, Paul says. We all walked that way, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So how did I leave you off 6 months ago or whatever? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You walked according to the pattern of the evil one himself. You were children of disobedience. You were children of wrath. That's all you and I deserve, is the judgment of God. That's the darkness, the backdrop. That is not important. It's necessary for us to understand the gospel. If we don't have that, I often tell the kids, if you have a small sense of your sin, then you will have a small savior. Jesus will be a great guy. Jesus will be a worthy person to think about every now and then for you. But you will not sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, unless you understand this. And if you can contemplate it, and you got to push through it, because who wants to look into the ugliness of their own heart? But if you do it, and you come to the awful realization that, yes, that's true. I walked according to the prince of the power of the air. I was a child of disobedience. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was by nature a child of wrath. And then you hear, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. You leap for joy. You sing like you mean it. You don't lisp forth your singing because you know you are saved and you know what you were saved from. You know that you deserve the wrath of God. And yet you are an heir of all things in Christ. This lump of clay, this rebellious lump of clay, is an heir, a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will only appreciate that in as much as you have reckoned with the darkness of your sin. And so the resolution of happy birthday to you comes in the first verses, in the first words, excuse me, of verse 4. But God, and hence the title of my sermon, because I really believe it is the greatest phrase in the entire Bible. If you understand that phrase, but God, I think you've got the whole story. The but of the but God points us back to the fact that there's a big problem. Right? Here's the problem. If all we hear without the very beginning, he made you alive, if we just start with the diagnosis of the problem, there's no way out. How do dead men solve a problem? Like, what are the steps to recovery for a dead man? What self-help thing can we give the dead man to tell him, hey, okay, I this does look bad. This does look bad. But here, if you just do this, it is literally unfixable, if not for God. But our text begins with, but I know that's bad. Wow, that's bad. But, and you're like, yes. And the next words are not, but you, but if you, it's but God. And draws our attention immediately to the only one who can bring life from death. The only one who has power and authority over these things. And he is the one who acts in this text. And Paul rejoices in it. And I call you to rejoice in it today. To know the condition of your heart apart from him. And to rejoice in the fact that God has acted. Even while you do not deserve it. He has acted. So we get in verses 4 through 10, that's our text today. We get this beautiful rundown of our salvation. Three, if you will, if we did it theologically, we'd be thinking about three great acts. And, you know, we can read about these in our own confession. Right? Our regeneration, the fact that we were dead and made alive. Our justification, the fact that we are now acceptable before God. Even though I was a child of wrath, how do I go from being a child of wrath to an heir of the kingdom? So the fact that we're brought to life, the fact that we're made heirs, and then our sanctification, the way in which we are to walk. And so I want us to think about those three things today. So let's take them up in order because it's the order of the text. So verses 4 through 6, our regeneration. Now this is basically what our table talk has been on over the past several months. These three things, right? Well, sanctification is the next one, but so verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul can't contain himself. By grace are you saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. But God. And Paul feels the need to throw a comma in here, though he didn't have the punctuation, but you get the point. Who is rich in mercy? The God who is judge of heaven and earth. And don't forget, you by nature are children of wrath. God is holy and just. Sin must be punished. Sin cannot be merely forgiven. Right? Remember, your sin is not forgiven, it is paid for. Right? The cross tells us it can't merely be. God can't say, you know what, I forget, let's forget that. That's in the past, it's gone. He doesn't do that. He can't. He's just. There is an offense against his holiness. It must be rectified. Even if it means His own son comes in the flesh to bear the weight of our sin so that God's justice can be poured out. That's what the cross is. He is a God of wrath and judgment because he is just and holy. Wrath is not, we hear wrath, we think, oh, bad temper. You know, a person who flies off the handle. That's not what wrath is. Wrath, properly speaking, is a righteous hatred of sin. An anger, a holy and just and righteous anger toward sin. And maybe it's hard for us to relate to what that is, but just think when you have seen something awful and evil. And granted, we shield our eyes from that. We usually don't see awful, evil things, but I mean, at least we all in here had experienced 9/11. We experienced some of the horrors of that, right? I mean, you saw just unadulterated evil. And what does it do to you? There's a righteous anger that it stirs up in you when you see evil like that. Well, your sin, this is the hard part. Your sin does that to God. He hates it. The way you hated the evil that was done on that day. Your sin is like that to God. Your sin is an offense to the holiness of God like that. And just like our hatred of that act was not us having a bad day. It wasn't us just having our temper flying off the handle when there was anger over that kind of evil and the murder of 3,000 people and the horror of that. It's not just, oh, Bill, why are you having a bad day? You have such a temper. No, it's right to be angry about that. And it's right for God to be angry about your sin. He is a holy and just God of wrath. Praise be to God. If God didn't hate sin, he would not be worthy of worship. But he is a God who is rich in mercy. That same God who hates your sin with a hatred infinitely greater than you hated 9/11. That God is also a God who is rich in mercy. Now, how can you do that? How can you be that? This is the beauty and the simplicity of God. And certainly the cross is where we see these two, these are not opposing things, it turns out, in the character of God. And we see how they work out in this magnificent, unbelievable, frankly, way upon at Golgotha, where the wrath and the rich kindness of God appear at the same moment. As the Psalms say, they kiss, actually. These two things, which seem opposites, kiss on the cross. And God pours out his wrath while at the same time pouring out the riches of his kindness. You were dead in sin. It sounds like you're a victim. You're not a victim here. You're dead, meaning you have no spiritual life in you, but your death is willful. It turns out the dead man at Evar's, the thing about Evar's, he would get mad at me when I'm going to say right now because, and he told me, Bill, don't say that anymore in church. So, Lord, forgive me if I'm offending Evar. But I told him once, I used in a sermon once that sin is like us giving God the finger. And he was so offended by that. And I get it. It's a very offensive thing to say. But in his beautiful, Bill, he was so patient with me all the time. He's like, Bill, don't say that anymore in church. But I say that because it's not just that we're dead and helpless. We are willfully and angrily dead. It's like the corpse in his death giving God the finger. And yet, he is rich in kindness and mercy. And he makes that arrogant, blasphemous sinner, you and me, alive. But God, who is rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Not because of anything in you. In this is love, John says. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. Paul says in Romans 5, even while we were enemies of his, giving him the finger, he loved us. The God of wrath, rich in mercy, loves the rebellious, blasphemous sinner. So much so that he's willing to pour the wrath that you deserve and has to be dealt with. He'll take it himself. Why? Simply because he loves. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And again, I say Paul can't control himself because he throws in this parenthetical statement, for by grace are you saved, which he's going to say again down in verse 8. But he just has to say it now. He has to start singing Amazing Grace because he's so overwhelmed by the thought that we, though we are walking in the path of the spirit of the power of the air, willfully, we have said to God in the Garden of Eden, no, we don't want your way. We will actually choose to ally with Satan. We will rebel against you and go this way, and we will walk in this path. And even while we're doing that, he loved us and made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, it's hard even to fathom. I just give it to you and say, go meditate upon this for the rest of your life, but certainly go meditate upon it for the rest of the day. The transformation of you being dead in your rebellion against God and now being elevated to his right hand to sit at the right hand of the Father and to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ, inheriting all that is his. That is what you have in Christ. That is the radical transformation that has taken place. You who are dead and had no hope or spiritual life within you, nothing good in you that could merit any favor from him, he has raised from that condition and made you and I alive. You know why you obey God today? Because you've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You have the life of Christ in you. You now love him. Your heart beats for him now. Not because you figured it out or because you followed these steps, but just simply because he made you alive together with Christ. And as such, he has seated you at his right hand. This is our being born again. John 3. This is our washing of regeneration. Titus 3, our word of exhortation this morning. But we were foolish and disobedient and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and mercy of God appeared, he made us alive and washed us in the regenerating work of the Spirit. Paul says this all throughout his letters, this beautiful converting transformation that has taken place in us. And if the more we understand our sin, the more glorious and beautiful that will be, because you will know there is nothing in you that deserves that. And yet it has all been freely gifted to you by a holy and loving and kind God. Then secondly, our justification. Now Paul rolls into this in the very famous verses of 8 and 9, verses that I'm guessing many of you do have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. So even there, he feels the need to say, because he knows you, he knows me, he knows we're going to look for some credit. Yeah, but there's something I didn't know. No. For by grace are you saved. Grace is gift. Grace is an unearned gift, but it's even more than that. Right? The famous definition of grace that we think is unmerited, unearned favor. That's good, but it's even more than that. It's not only favor that's unearned, it's favor that is in place of something bad that has been earned. Right? If I tell my students you have an assignment, and if you don't, you get a zero and you get detention, and they come in the next day and they don't have it, and I say, well, do you have your assignment? No. Okay, they deserve now a zero. Now, if I say to them, you know what, I'm not giving you the zero, that's merciful, that's mercy, okay? That's gracious. But that's not what grace is in this case. What grace is I will give you a 100. You've earned a zero and detention. Not only will I not give you that thing you deserved, I will give you a 100. That's prodigal. That seems unfair even. Yeah, that's what grace is. Grace makes you shake your head and go, what? That doesn't seem fair. That's how gracious it is. That's when you know it's grace. It's unbelievable. The kid comes in and finds out he doesn't get a zero. They shake your hand. They go, thank you. You say, oh, and you get a 100. They look at you like, what? What? You don't even comprehend it. What's that? What? Why? But that's what grace is. And that on the basis of that, you've been saved. By grace, you have been saved. How? Through faith. And you go, okay, there's the thing I've done. At least I believed. No, dead men don't believe. Dead men believe nothing. And therefore, even the faith by which we're united to Christ, he reminds us, and that, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So even the faith by which we are united to Christ, faith which is the manifestation of the gift of life in Christ, is itself a gift. And so maybe if we take anything out of here today, let us take this out, that your salvation is gift from beginning to end. That's the point Paul's making. So he just shoots that parenthetical statement in there, by grace you've been saved. And then he just launches into it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. There can be no boasting. Bill Spanger is going to stand before God one day. I'm going to be judged according to what I've done. That's what the text, that's what the scriptures say. It's what our catechism and confessions say. You will be judged. And what plea will I have? Paul is telling us here, there is no way for a sinner like myself to be acceptable in the presence of God apart from his grace. That'll be our only plea. I only have what you've given to me. And what has he given to you? He's given you the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's clothed you in his righteousness. And it is on that basis that you stand. Anything you present of yourself is insufficient. Now, your obedience will be judged, but it will be judged as evidence that indeed you really did trust in Jesus Christ. But your acceptance before God is pure gift on the basis of your union to Jesus Christ by faith, which itself was a gift. So we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together, and he has saved us by grace through faith so that we might stand in his presence. And that brings us finally to our sanctification. And this point was made in the Titus 3 passage, and this point was made in the Psalm 105 passage today as well. That beautiful recounting of the story of God's mercy from Abraham all the way through Moses, bringing them through the wilderness into the promised land. That beautiful recounting of the story of Israel and the trouble that they'd find themselves in. But God, but God, but God. Go back and look at that Psalm 105 passage about he did this, he did that, he did this. What did Israel do? It's all what God did. Because again, by grace are you saved. And even in the story of Israel, what did Israel do to get themselves out of Egypt? Literally nothing. God brought the plagues. God went to war with Pharaoh. God split the Red Sea. God brought water out of the rock. God brought bread from heaven. God defeated the Amalekites. God brought them into the promised land. Right? It's God, God, God. Now, to what end? To what end did the mercy and kindness of God appear in Titus chapter 3? And to what end does this story that's being told to us lead? And here we have it in verse 10. For, anytime you see for, he's saying, now I'm drawing the logical conclusion, right? Here is the, on the basis of everything I've just said, here's what I think an implication of this is, right? Either therefore or for. So verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is all this driving to? Why were you who were once dead and now made alive by the grace of God? Why was that gift given to you? Well, here you're told, for good works, for a life of obedience. The way Paul says it in Romans 8 is this way. For all those he foreknew, them he also predestined that, here's another logical implication word, that, so that, they might be conformed to the image of his son. Why were you saved? You weren't saved just so you don't go to hell. You were saved to be something. You were saved to be obedient. You were saved to be conformed to the image of his son. You were saved for a life of obedience and for good works. And that's why Paul says in the Titus 3 passage, and I drew our attention to it, this is a faithful and true saying. Make sure you teach this to the brothers. And what is he teaching? Grace, grace, grace. Make sure you tell them that it was the mercy and kindness of God. Make sure you tell them it was by the washing of regeneration that God gave them. Make sure you tell them that they are justified not by a righteousness of their own, but by the righteousness that is gifted to them. Tell them that so that they will endeavor to be obedient. Paul goes off on this beautiful story of our salvation by grace so that we might know that we cannot boast and we must spend our lives endeavoring to be obedient. Because you are the workmanship of God. You are like a block of marble or a block of wood that the master craftsman is carving. And he is carving the image of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in you. That's why you exist. You don't exist to have a job. You don't exist to have a family. You don't exist to have a healthy and good life. You don't exist to have bank accounts. You don't exist to have retirement. You don't exist for any, you exist for one reason, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything must serve that. That's why we exist. We are his workmanship to that end. Everything, those are all good and beautiful and wonderful things, gifts from God that we must thank him for. But all those things are tools. They are not the end. If they do not serve this, then they will prove to be judgment for you. There will be weights around your neck sinking you into judgment because we have made the gifts God. But these things are to be tools for us to help us be obedient unto God that we might glorify him with our life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And in this case, recreated in Christ Jesus, right? Because we're brought from death to life, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And even that, Paul can't help it, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good works that we are to work out are works given to us, right? The very life and strength by which we do these good works is a strength given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even in my good works, though they will be evidence of a living faith, I cannot boast in them. Because the life by which I do them is a life given to me by him. And even my good works lead to his glory. Let your light shine, Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 5. Let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Even our good works go back to his glory because it's only by his strength that I was able to do it. The way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 105, after, go back and look at it, after recounting the amazing story of Israel and God doing his work and God doing his work and God doing his work, the last line says, that they may observe all his statutes. Praise the Lord. I brought them out of Egypt that they might serve me. Remember, that's what he says to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go that they may serve me on my holy mountain. That was the whole reason they were brought out. They weren't brought out just to be free from slavery. They weren't brought out so they could have a land flowing with milk and honey. They were brought out that they might serve him on his holy mountain. They were brought out that they might serve him in the holy land. And brothers and sisters, you were brought out of the spiritual grave that you might serve him in obedience and holiness. You know, Martin Luther was accused. I think I said this at the table talk. Martin Luther was accused of saying, hey, if you teach that salvation is by grace alone, then it will strip all incentive from people to do good works. If you tell people, like imagine telling a student, imagine if I began my year with the students and I said, hey guys, I just want to let you know, I've already given you 100 in this class. You know, I've already given you a 100. You can imagine high schoolers. I think our high schoolers are pretty awesome. But even they would be like, okay. Like, it's a done deal. Yeah, it's a done deal. You've gotten 100. Like, how much work are they going to put in? And you can understand that, right? We're sinners. We're sinners. And yet, perhaps, for the first time in their whole lives, they could actually study to learn and not to get grades. Wouldn't that be awesome? We strive for that at Chapel Field. Believe it or not, we minimize grades so that we actually try to learn. Because I don't know if you were like me, but I was a pretty good test taker. I knew how to get through and then forget everything I learned, right? We all did this, and we chuckle about it because we know we all did it. But imagine if I told you, hey, your grade's secure. Well, if you're a real student, for the first time now, without the anxiety of grades, you could actually learn. You would say, I'm doing this not for the grade, but I'm actually doing it for the learning. That sounds funny to us even to say. But Martin Luther said, that's actually the case for me. For the first time, he said, I am not obeying so I can get into heaven. I'm not obeying for Martin Luther. For the first time in my life, he said, I'm actually obeying for the glory of God. Because I gain nothing from it. But he receives the glory. And for the first time, I'm free from having to worry about me. I'm secure. And now I obey out of gratitude, and I obey simply to give him the glory. Not, I'm using God to get out of hell. I'm using God to get into heaven. I'm using God to, no, for the first time, I can forget about me. It might seem ridiculous, just like a student not worrying about grades. But if you're in Christ, it's true. You love him. And you don't obey for what you get. You've been given everything. You obey simply out of love for him. It's the very reason you and I have been created in Christ for good works, which he prepared for you beforehand. So brothers and sisters, I hope it's a beautiful resolution to a cliffhanger that we left ourselves on. And if you could only remember one phrase in the whole Bible and let it just pull everything together for you, I believe it's the phrase, but God. For you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And may we therefore, in light of the good news of the free grace of the gospel, endeavor to be obedient for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your gift of grace to us, for we confess our own sinful natures, that Father, we were in high rebellion against you. Corpses, Father, spiritually, choosing to walk according to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, and by nature children of wrath. But you, a holy and just God of wrath, are also rich in mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And we thank you that in your love, you loved us and extended that mercy and grace to us, making us alive together with Christ, making us co-heirs with Christ, and saving us that we might stand acceptable in your presence. Father, help us now, freed from selfish ambition, freed from trying to secure our own right standing. Help us now, we pray, to endeavor to be obedient unto you, that your name might be glorified now and forever. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.